Deuteronomy 24, verse 6. Hear now God's word. We'll be reading through chapter 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy 24, verse 6. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy. You carefully observe and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. He shall not pervert justice due the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Well, you've probably heard statements to the effect that true character is who you are and what you do when no one is watching you. Or to put it another way, what you do when you think you can get away with whatever it is, when there seems to be no accountability whatsoever. And certainly in recent days, even the last month or so, we have seen the mighty fall with the Madoff scandal, other scandals in the financial realm. Those of you who are sports fans have seen the A-Rod scandal, Alex Rodriguez, who everyone always assumed, and it was even lauded for being a clean baseball player, and now it's come out that even A-Rod was doing steroids a few years back. People in government, other sorts of examples that we could give of people thinking they can get away with things, and the way that they behave when they're under that illusion that there's no accountability. And of course, it's easy for us to sit at home and be critical of these people who are in positions of great power and influence, and to see the things that they have done, the abuses of power, and the ways that they have dealt with the positions and the opportunities that have been given to them, whether it's social opportunities and the people in Hollywood and the way that they deal with the social opportunities and powers that they're given, whether it's sports figures with social opportunities, whether it's people dealing with political power or financial power, it's easy to sit home and say, well, you know, these things are wrong, and they certainly are wrong. But it does call into question for us, how would we deal with that kind of power? If we were given the same opportunities that many of these other people are given that have tripped them up, how would we respond? How would we do with that kind of power and influence? And the passage today deals with times where there are opportunities seemingly without accountability. Opportunities to abuse power. And what it teaches us is that because God deals with you in mercy, even though you are vulnerable, you are called to not oppress and abuse. So God deals mercifully with you, even though you are vulnerable and weak. And so therefore, our response to that, the passage calls us to respond by not oppressing and by not abusing people, even when we are given opportunity, even when we have power over them. This is a sizable section in Deuteronomy. This is probably the largest passage we've looked at, maybe in the whole course of the series, at least one of the largest. But there is clearly this thread that ties it together of all of these laws dealing with this theme of how the powerful should deal with those who are vulnerable to them. And we could even actually look back into the early part of chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, where the part we looked at last week about husbands treating their wives with graciousness, seeking to make their wives happy, seeking to serve their wives, and say that in a similar sense, that theme even extends back into the first part of chapter 24, that these husbands, that the husband is pictured as one who has power, and he can, in that culture, he had the freedom, the allowance to just send his wife away, to give her, just write up a certificate of divorce on the spot and say, get out of here. And that he was allowed to do that, and yet there was obviously a limitation on that abuse. God was discouraging him and commanding him, in essence, not to defile his wife, not to wrong her in that way. And so then that same idea continues in verse 6, person with the opportunity to abuse or oppress. You have the person giving a loan who has the opportunity to take a pledge of the lower or upper millstone, and he is forbidden from doing that. Verse 7, obviously the kidnapper is in a position of power dealing with the vulnerable. Verse 8, the person with leprosy. Now, we might think of the person as leprosy as being the vulnerable person, and certainly in a sense they are a vulnerable person, but in this context it's actually speaking to the person who has the leprosy, who is contagious, and the contagious leper has a certain amount of power as well. They can go around infecting other people, and so others are vulnerable to them. They have that amount of power. Verse 10, once again, the idea of the lender, the brother who has need of some funding. And so therefore, you're in a position of power in dealing with that person. 14 to 15, talking about the employer of the poor and the poor who need this money that they've earned from you in order to eat. Verse 16, it deals with a judge who's making a sentence on a rebellious son. And who will we punish for this? And it might be tempting to go after the father of the son, or vice versa, to punish the children when the father has sinned. Oh, you know, the father is old, so we'll, you know, it's not fair, or, you know, it doesn't really seem just to do something to the father. Let's instead do something to the son. And then verses 17 and 18, once again, judges, this time in dealing with foreigners and orphans and widows. 19 to 22, the landowner dealing with the poor who have come to glean. First three verses of chapter 25, the judge judging righteously in terms of the punishment that is handed out, in terms of so being fair. And even, we find even in verse 4, this attitude of not oppressing and abusing is supposed to extend even to the way that you treat livestock and the animals that you deal with. That there's to be an attitude of compassion and an attitude of mercy even in dealing with the ox. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And so the thread here is that there are these people who you're dealing with who are without recourse, who are vulnerable to your whims. And these all are situations that are ripe with potential for abuse. In essence, this section is addressed to someone who is in a position where no one can stop you. No one can come and say, it's wrong for you. You know, how can you hold that garment and pledge overnight for the person? You say, well, they have some of my money. Oh, okay. So it would seem as if these things are all appropriate in one sense. There'd be no accountability. But still, God here calls you to do what is right. And so that's what knits this section of Deuteronomy together. However, while we can see that theme in this section, there's a significant hurdle for us to overcome in our interpretation. And that hurdle is that these laws seem, in many ways, insignificant, or, to put it another way, inapplicable to our life and situation. They just don't seem like they really fit in with our comings and goings in life. And so therefore there would be a temptation to minimize this section of Deuteronomy and to say, well, these laws are so specialized. I'm not dealing with any of these situations in my life. You know, I'll be sure. Yes, thank you, Pastor. I'll be sure to remember verse 7 the next time I kidnap someone. You know, and to kind of just say, well, or, you know, the next time that I'm lending someone money, I'm not in a position, you know, if people want to lend money in our culture, they go to Visa or they go to Northwest Savings Bank. They don't come to my house to ask me for funds. And I don't farm, so therefore the gleaning in the field and this sort of thing really doesn't seem to have much application. So it's easy to marginalize this passage by saying these are such specialized applications that I don't have any of these situations. And so therefore it doesn't really apply to me. It's also easy for us to marginalize this by saying, well, I'm the vulnerable one. And to think of all the situations where I'm the vulnerable person and where there are lots of applications here to how other people treat and deal with me. You know, oh, well, in an outbreak of leprosy, yes. Well, when other people are sick, I remember a time when someone else was sick and came around me. And so it's easy for us to think of the way that this passage applies to other people in their dealings with us. And so to dismiss it in essence because we say, well, we are not powerful people, and so therefore it does not really apply. However, we need to be careful because we find that God has a lot to say on this particular subject. Not only in these verses in Deuteronomy, but it's clear that God is concerned with the oppression, with the abuse of the poor, with the abuse of those with no recourse throughout the pages of Scripture. Let me give you just a couple examples, and we could multiply these. Proverbs 3:27-35. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. James 5:1-9. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later rain? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So this theme of not oppressing, of not abusing opportunity, is not a tangential theme of the Scriptures. It's emphasized over and over again. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And Hosea 6:6 puts it another way when God says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's a pretty amazing statement there for God to make. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So with as much of the Scripture as devoted to sacrifices, God says He wants mercy. With as much of the Scripture as is devoted to our worship, and we believe that worship is highly important for the people of God, and yet God desires our mercy. It gets at the heart of the fact that worship can be done for show. It can be done to impress. It can be done to get something. But God calls us to mercy, which is done for those who cannot repay. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So the idea here in Deuteronomy and throughout the Scriptures is that true mercy for us is that which has no opportunity, no hope of repayment. Which is why it's such a test of our love, both for God and for our neighbor. Am I going to show love for you, even when you can't repay me, even when nothing bad will happen to me, if I decide not to be merciful? And it gets at the heart of 1 John 4:20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so we find that mercy and God's desire for mercy is not an insignificant or inapplicable aspect of his word at all. And he wants us to be thinking on ways that we can show mercy, ways that we can avoid oppression, ways that we can show love. And in fact, the very motivation for us to be merciful comes from God's mercy, from his character, and from his dealings with you. There are five reasons given in the passage in Deuteronomy for us to obey, for us to not oppress, to not abuse. First of all, clearly stated in verses 13 and verse 15, the Lord sees. God is watching. God's omniscience is called upon. So don't mistreat your brother just because you think you can get away with it. Just because you think you're in a position of no accountability. Remember, God is omniscient and he sees all things. Along with that, a second reason why we are urged in the way of mercy is so that God, so that verse 19, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So this passage calls us to live in such a way that allows God to pour out blessing on us. Not to live in a way that is in rebellion against God, that defies God, that puts God in the position of needing to correct, to chasten us. Instead, to live in such a way that God is in a position that we put God in a position where He doesn't need to chasten us, so He is free to bring blessing on us. Third reason why we should obey is that God Himself does not respect persons. Verse number 9. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. What's this talking about? Well, you'll remember the incident when Miriam, it's in Numbers 12, when Miriam and Aaron complain about Moses and about his leadership. Oh, why do you think you're so great, Moses? Just remember, Moses, you're the third born in this family. We are the older siblings. So what's the big deal with you, Moses? And God strikes Miriam with leprosy. Now, in this context, and talking about this outbreak of leprosy and carefully listening to the instructions of the priests and Levites, it's reminding the people, the temptation is, when the leprosy hits you, to say, well, I'm an exception. I don't have to follow the instruction of the priests and the Levites. But God here is saying, remember what happened with Miriam. Even though she was very quickly, miraculously healed, just as quickly as the leprosy came on her, God allowed it to be removed. God still requires her to go outside of the camp for 7 days. And so God is saying, if I didn't respect Miriam, the sister of Moses, a leader in the tribe of Israel, don't expect any extra special treatment for you either. And so because God doesn't respect persons, we also are called to not respect persons. A fourth reason that is given, it's given twice in verses 16 and again, Verse 18 and verse 22, 18 and 22, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. So God calls on us to remember what it's like to be in the position of being one who is oppressed, who is held hostage, who is bound up. And then it goes on to say, remember that you were a slave in Egypt, verse 18, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. And we'll get back to that in just a second. Final reason that we are given, fifth reason, is to remember in our dealings with other people that they are our brother. Verse number 10, when you lend your brother anything. And then, especially in 25 verse 3, this judge, why shouldn't he humiliate this man? Because this man is your brother. And so therefore, we're to remember that we are brothers and sisters in Christ in our dealings with other people. To remember that we are countrymen. We can remember, in one sense, our civic, our civil responsibility to other people as well. But the idea here in all of these things clearly is God's character, the way that God deals with you, God's mercy toward you, God's redemption of you. And if God has been merciful with you, you too should be merciful with others. If God, who could have abused you, and who would have stopped him? Who will stop the judge of all the world? Who will stop the omnipotent one? And yet God deals righteously. He deals mercifully with you. And he sends his own son even and goes out of his way for you. And that's what many of these laws are calling us to. Not only just not to do wrong, but to go out of our way to care for, to go out of our way to inconvenience ourselves, to be merciful to those who are abused and those who are oppressed. And so you're called to mirror the character of God in your dealings with other people. I think there's also, since we can think of our redemption and God's dealing with us in our redemption, but certainly also of God's sustaining us along the way. That God is mindful of us, that He preserves us, that He takes care of us, even though each one of us can say in a very true sense, spiritually, that we are vulnerable all the time. We are spiritually vulnerable, and yet God preserves us. We talk about the perseverance of the saints and how God is gracious in watching over us. And so we too should be gracious in our dealings with other people. And so therefore, in application, we are to avoid oppressing and abusing the vulnerable. Now, who is it that you deal with in life who is oppressed or who is in a vulnerable position to you? Different ones of us have different occupations, different opportunities. And so you might think of people in your particular work sphere who are vulnerable to you. Thought of dorm supervisors. Yes, Eric Wessel is on his way or is in North Carolina this week. But he's a guy with some power as a dorm supervisor over other people, both over students and over other staff. So we could think of someone like that. Prison guards have a certain amount of opportunity, certainly, to oppress and abuse without much recourse being offered. The prison guard can pretty much always be right. Who's going to if somebody contradicts him, if a prisoner complains, who are they? What kind of account do they have? What kind of power or authority do they have? Certainly professors in grading, parents in dealing with children can oppress and abuse we can jump ahead and say, well, I certainly don't abuse my kids. Well, okay, good. But there can be lesser forms of mistreatment and abuse of our children as well that we need to beware of. This passage calls us, in avoiding oppressing and abusing, to give the benefit of the doubt. That's one aspect of it, to give the benefit of the doubt to people. to watch out for them, giving the benefit of the doubt and the idea of lending your brother anything, trusting his word, trusting his intentions. Also, we need to avoid oppressing and abusing the vulnerable in the way that we deal with contagious illnesses, in the way that we quarantine ourselves to try to protect other people from significant and serious illness. And one of the most significant opportunities that most of us are faced with to do harm, to abuse or oppress, is when we have information on other people. When you know things about people at work or in the church or in other circles, and how do you go about dispensing that information? You have someone in a very vulnerable situation because you know something about them. And so therefore we need to think through how we deal with that sort of information. Do we use it in an oppressive or abusive way to get at the vulnerable? Also, for a large segment of our population this morning, you have an opportunity with younger siblings. So children of the congregation, and even younger siblings, you all, as children living together, have opportunities to abuse your other siblings, to kick when no one is watching, to take things from siblings, to say things to them that are not kind because you think you can get away with it at a certain point in time. And this passage calls you to remember the mercy and compassion of God, to remember God's love for you, and to not treat your siblings, to not treat your brothers and sisters in these kinds of ways. So we're called to avoid oppressing and abusing the vulnerable. But in a positive way, we're also called to bless those who cannot harm or cannot repay you. And this is the positive idea of mercy in our dealings. There are three examples at the end of chapter 24 given of reaping the harvest, of beating the olive trees, and of gathering the grapes. And in each one of these situations, there's a call to remember the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, to have mercy in our dealings with them. And remember that true mercy, true love, true care is caring for people who can't really hurt you or who can't really help you. Even if I'm not kind to them, even if I go back over and get all the olives off the grove, these poor people, the stranger, can't do anything to me. But it's a reminder to us of what true mercy and true love is. It's important for us as Americans to remember that capitalism is not perfection. That our goal in life is not to be known as the greatest capitalist who ever lived. And here God is instructing the farmer, the vineyard owner, to bypass income that is even rightly theirs. We would argue, they planted the seed, it's their crops, it's their grapes, it's their olives, to bypass income that is rightly theirs in order to be merciful and kind. And we as the people of God need to be on our guard to look for opportunities to bless the weak and to show mercy. Once again, I think it's very easy for us to come to a passage like this and to dismiss it and say, well, if I were to leave things in my garden, I've actually done it before. We had so many tomatoes that we couldn't possibly use them, so we just left them there to rot. No poor people came along to pick them. This is not applicable to us in our day and age. But the idea is that we need to be thinking through opportunities to bless the weak, opportunities to show mercy, to inconvenience ourselves to do this. As Proverbs said, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. And brothers and sisters, with our hands, with our finances, with our lives, with our mouths, we have much opportunity to do good to other people. And so therefore, we must be conscious of those opportunities, even when people cannot harm us or repay us. Ruth's been reading a book called The Law of Kindness by Mary Beakey. And I have not read the book, but as Ruth's talked about different things in that book, different stories, different illustrations that she gives, it's clear that so often in life we are faced with the opportunity, the power to harm people. There's one illustration in that book about someone coming over to dinner at a person's house, and they were serving waffles. And this guy, after having the syrup on his waffle, picked it up with both hands and started eating it like you would a sandwich. And this lady had small children there in her home. And what does she have there? She has an opportunity where she has a lot of power in her hands. She can make this person feel stupid in a way that he will not forget for the rest of his life. Right? How about a fork, buddy, type comments. But instead, what did this lady do? Well, she picked up her waffle and started eating it and just acted like, well, of course, this is the way that everyone eats waffles. There's a lot of opportunities, even small things like that we have to do that which is kind, to take care of people. Instead of abusing them, instead of oppressing them in their vulnerability, to instead protect them and show mercy and kindness to them. And so God is calling you, people of God, to take advantage of these opportunities that He has given to you. And even this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper, we come remembering and rejoicing in God's kindness to us, in His grace and mercy to us, in the way that He deals with us in excess kindness, even when we are vulnerable. But we are reminded of God's overwhelming love, of His great love for us. So, Deuteronomy 24, verse 6, through the fourth verse of chapter 25, is a passage which instructs us in our mind and in our attitude toward those who are vulnerable. It instructs us to put on the mind of Christ. That even as Christ has dealt with you, even as He has been kind and compassionate and loving toward you, so you are to be with one another. Let's pray. Lord, we give You thanks. Lord, we recognize that we are beneficiaries of Your mercy and grace. And God, we confess to You that often, regularly, we are like the unmerciful servant, the one who has shown great mercy, and yet turns around and beats his fellow servant who owes him just a pittance. Lord, we recognize that often we are unmerciful and that we do oppress, that we do abuse and mistreat other people, that we mock them, that we use our mouths to slander them, that we use our power to make sure that people know how important we are, to make sure that they know how indebted they are to us, to make sure that they know that we are in charge. Instead of using our positions of power to be merciful and gracious. And so, Lord, we confess our sins of oppression and abuse to You. And we ask, Lord, that You would make us instruments of blessing. Cause us to have the mind of Christ on this subject. To be a blessing to those we interact with. Lord, make us mindful of ways that we can apply this passage in real life. even though we may not be kidnappers, even though we may not be farmers, even though we may not be lenders, help us to apply this passage in meaningful and real ways, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn to Psalm 62, Selection B. The third stanza, surely all men are a breath and a lie, lighter than breath upon the scales. Then do not trust in oppression and force, and do not long for stolen wealth. In your hearts, do not hope that power will succeed, for in truth, God declares that strength belongs to Him. So to you, my Lord, belongs the mercy of your grace, for you will repay to man according to his deeds. The psalm is a good reminder to us not to place our confidence in our ability to oppress other people, to somehow get our way through our power, but instead our soul is to wait on God. Our expectation is in Him. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 62, Selection B.
Surely in silence my soul waits on God, for my salvation comes from Him. Surely He is my salvation and rock, so I will not be greatly moved. Yet how long will your fury rush against a man? You alone slay and crush him like a falling wall. Surely they conspire to drive him from his lofty height. Loving eyes they claim to bless, but inwardly they curse. Surely in silence my soul wait for God. My expectation comes from Him. My salvation and rock, and therefore I will not be moved. For our God has my glory and salvation rest, and with God is my refuge and my rock of strength. In each time and circumstance, O people, trust in Him. Pour your hearts out to Him, for our refuge is in God. Surely all men are a breath and a lie, lighter than breath upon the scales. Then do not trust in oppression and force, and do not long for stolen wealth. For in God, God declares that strength belongs to Him. So to you, my Lord, belongs the mercy of your grace, for you will repay to man according to his deeds.
Please be seated. We'll worship God now by the giving of our tithes and offerings. As we go to the Lord in prayer, we want to remember to pray for those traveling on spring break trips. The group Jordan Adams is with, one of the vans went off the road and rolled this morning. No one was hurt, but we do want to remember to pray for numerous people, both in our own congregation and others who are traveling. The Sprinter kids are coming back this afternoon, so we do not take the safety that God gives so regularly. We should not take it for granted. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Glorious and great Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us. You've revealed yourself to your people, beginning with Adam and Eve, and then choosing and calling out a people for yourself, calling Abraham, calling Shem, calling Abraham to leave his people, to leave his homeland. And Lord, we thank you that your purposes stand, that you have had a people whom you have revealed yourself to. And your name is known throughout all the world, but your name is especially known and is revered as great in Israel. And Lord, we thank you and acknowledge that this is your grace to us, that it's your goodness to us that you dwell in our midst, that it's not because of our holiness that somehow we can force you to dwell with us. It's because of your mercy and grace which you've extended to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this resurrection day, that Jesus Christ is the victor, that the grave did not hold him, but that sin and Satan have been defeated, that we have been redeemed from the slavery that we were in, that we could not free ourselves from. And so we do thank you for the victory, and we praise you for the victory of Christ, that Christ is exalted and lifted up, and that he has ascended on high. God, we marvel at your providence, at your care over us. Lord, we marvel at the fact that you are such a great and wise God, that you are so powerful, that even the wrath of men praises you. That even when people sin, even when people violate your will, the things that you've commanded, that you still are able to accomplish your purposes. And so, Lord, we do bow low before you, and we praise you. You are indeed worthy of our praise. We lift up to you, Lord, Florence Brewer. We pray that you'd be with her in the healing process. We pray that you'd be with Jem, be with Anne, as Jem no doubt misses her, and as he'll have less attention now in the upcoming days. Lord, be with Anne as she runs back and forth to the hospital, caring now for both of her parents. Lord, we pray that you would bring about a full and complete recovery for Florence. Lord, we also do thank you for the safety that you gave this morning to this group that's traveling. We pray, Lord, that you would give watchful care to all who are traveling, be with the kids as they come back from Sprinter today. We pray that you would cause drivers to make wise decisions, help people to know their limitations in terms of alertness and need for sleep. We also pray that you'd be with the closing of the Sprinter conference. Thank you for so many of our youth who've been able to go and attend this retreat. Lord, we do pray that you'd use the messages that Andrew Shep has delivered, that you would be working in the lives of the youth of this presbytery. Lord, we thank you for the three engaged couples in our congregation. Lord, we pray that during this time of preparing for their married lives together, that you would watch over them. We pray that you would knit their hearts together, that all the wedding details would go smoothly, and that these covenant families that you are establishing would indeed be established and rooted deeply by you in relationship with you. Lord, we do pray for all of us as all of the married couples in the congregation as well. We pray that you would watch over our marriages. We pray that husbands would be diligent to do their duties as husbands. We would love our wives as Christ also loved the church, that we would labor to make, to bring happiness to our wives. We pray that wives would labor and be diligent to submit to do the things that you've called them to. Lord, we pray that as a congregation, that you would be purifying us, making us more and more holy, more and more pleasing to you each and every day. Lord, we also pray that you'd be purifying our nation, purifying the church throughout our nation. Lord, even as we go through difficult economic times as a country, we pray that you would humble us, you would bring us to our knees, and that people would recognize our need to follow after you, our total and complete dependence on you. Lord, we also think of the needs of the world. Lord, we pray that you'd be with the mission work of the RP Church in France. We pray that you bring encouragement to Malcolm and Muriel Ball. You would bring new people into that congregation in Nantes. We pray that you would bless different outreach efforts that have been undertaken, that some of the flyers, for instance, that they are distributing would fall on good soil that would produce even a hundredfold of fruit. Lord, we thank you that even as we see the hardness of countries like France and the hardness of the Islamic world, that we also are hearing reports of great turnings to you in places like China, that great revival is taking place, and that many are coming to faith in you, that the church is flourishing and growing. And Lord, we pray that we might always be mindful of the fact that you are building your church, that your kingdom is advancing, and that you are accomplishing your purposes, even when it may seem like your kingdom is being weakened in our part of the world. Help us to remember that you are the God of all the earth. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of praying to you, and we pray that you would be with us as we turn now our attention to the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.